Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I've enjoyed being here, and the questions that have been asked, that's been great. It's been fun. Today we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, but let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at God's word once again. Lord, I ask your blessing on this time, and I, again, thank you for inspiring Paul to write these things, to tell us truths about yourself and about our relationship with you. And we ask your blessing on the word and on the discussion, and I ask you to help everyone of every age group to understand and to recognize your love for them. And this we ask in your son's name. Amen. Now, I have a friend named Ron that I knew in college. And when he was 7 or 8, he found a box of matches. And his dad had told him, don't play with fire. So he snuck off where he would be safe and he could play with his matches. And he found some hay. Now, some of you know where this is going. Yes. So he would light a piece of hay and it would burn a little bit and he'd put it out. And then he got another match and he lit another piece of hay and it burned a little bit and he put it out. One of them got away. Unfortunately, he was in his father's barn's hayloft at the time. Yes, the barn burned down. His dad asked him, do you know anything about this? And he says, yeah, I was in the barn and the light bulb exploded and a spark came down and it caught fire and burned. And dad said, okay. I believe you. Years later, when he was in his 20s, guilt finally overcame him, and he went to his dad and says, Dad, I have to confess. I burned the barn down. His dad says, yeah, I knew. He says, I forgave you. Don't worry about it, son. But for 20 years, he had this guilt that he carried with him. And it always was this barrier between him and his dad. I mean, his dad wasn't aware of it. But he didn't understand that he was forgiven. And he was loved. And we can ask the question, how is that like our relationship with God? Well, many Christians feel like there's something they've done wrong that God has never forgotten. And we carry this guilt, or we carry this fear that someday he's going to bring it up. Or we carry this thought that it's there, it's between us. The result is they don't feel forgiven and we don't feel loved, even though we are forgiven and we are loved. And we don't experience this not because we don't understand how to be forgiven, we just don't really believe it's happened. And that does affect our relationship with God. Not from his direction, but from ours. So, here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul is going to address this issue. And what he's going to tell us is if you really understand who Jesus is and all that he's accomplished, then you'll understand your complete relationship, your healthy relationship with God. A little review here for those who weren't able to be here before. The message of Colossians, I like to summarize the message of a book in a single sentence. And the message is that the supremacy of Christ is the basis of our spiritual completeness and the basis of proper living. Paul begins by expressing his thankfulness for their spiritual growth. This was a good, healthy church. But then he writes that he wants them to know God's will and to walk in a manner worthy of God. He tells them that the person of Christ is the true image of God. He is a true representation and contains within him all that God is. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and he has preeminence over the church. He's absolutely first over everything in the church. In the remainder of this chapter, he's been talking about the work of Christ in reconciling us to God. And last time we saw that God the Father's purpose in sending Jesus was actually to reconcile not just us, but the whole universe to God. To reconcile all things to himself through Christ. Now, God did not do this through a mere human, but in the God-man, Jesus. Paul wrote and told us that all the fullness of everything that makes God God was pleased to dwell within Jesus in his humanity. And so everything that is true of God was true of Jesus. And like I described it, when the disciples stood next to him, they heard God breathing, not Jesus. Well, they heard Jesus, but they were hearing God breathe. When they touched him, they were touching God. So that's how much of God was in Jesus. And that's why we say he's the God-man. He's fully God. And that's why we worship him as God. So now we're going to see how God accomplished our reconciliation. Here, beginning in verse 21, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is another one of Paul's wonderful, long, complicated sentences. So those three verses was just one sentence. It's not the worst. If you want to know the worst, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's all one sentence. Your Bible breaks it up into several sentences because we can't hold our breath that long to read it. So this is all one thing. And so Paul begins by telling us what it was like before Jesus brought us reconciliation. We were once alienated and enemies. So this is our pre-salvation condition. The term alienated here has at its basic meaning the idea of estrangement. It's like when a husband and wife are arguing with each other and they can't get along and they go their separate ways, they're estranged from each other, they're alienated from each other because of the hostility and the argument. Or two friends who get in a big blow up and they won't talk to each other for months or years or whatever. It's that kind of an idea. And we were in that condition with God prior to what Jesus did for us. So the idea here is conflict that causes separation. In our case, it's the sins we committed. Those sins were acts against God that created a barrier and created a division. Paul also says we were enemies, and it means just that. We were in a state of hostility towards God prior to the time that we believed in him, in Christ. So this word here includes the idea of both hostility and hatred. In other words, when he says we were enemies, it's not a passive enmity. It means we were actively doing things to attack. We were actively doing things that made him angry. So this term includes really both anger and bitterness within it. So it's that kind of hostility. But notice, though, Paul says, "You once were." Why? Because as Christians, when we have put our faith in Christ and God has brought us into his family and given us life, we're no longer his enemies. We're no longer in this state of hostility. Notice also, this enmity was in your mind. And this has the idea of a person's way of thinking. A person, prior to becoming a Christian, just the way they think brings them into conflict with God. And they reject the things of God. Now, not all of them are as hostile. I mean, there are some people who are just blatantly anti-God. Others just choose to ignore them. But it's still this basic mindset. So he's talking about how we used to operate. Now, remember what Paul just said? You were that way once, but you should not be anymore if we properly understand that God has reconciled us. If we really understand the reconciliation that God has brought, that he has removed all the enmity, and that he has reached out to us, and he has forgiven us, and it's open arms to us. If we really understand that, it should melt away this. What caused this hostility? What caused this enmity? Notice he says, by wicked works. And it's interesting, this term he uses is a very generic term. And he picked that, I believe, because he's not talking about some specific sin. He's not saying lying, murder. What he's saying is just being a sinner. It's all areas, little sins, big sins, whatever. He said, it was this lifestyle of sinfulness that caused it. A person, before they put their faith in Christ, is going to live a lifestyle. I mean, that's just normal. I was that way before I became a Christian. I got saved very young. I was just before my 7th birthday. My parents knew that I was a sinner. How did they know? Because I got spanked about 5 or 6 times a day. My mother's decided that maybe she did a little too much. But it didn't work because, in fact, my parents know this. They know the very day I sat down one day and there was something I wanted to do and I knew it was wrong and I knew I would get caught and I knew I would get spanked and I thought about the pain and I said, it's worth it. And there was nothing they could do to stop me from sinning from that point on until the day after I trusted in Christ. And then all of a sudden, I wanted to obey. And my parents sighed sighs of relief. What changed me? Again, God's work in my life. And that was just sinning against my parents. But, it is. It's our natural bent to do that. But in contrast to what we were, our new state is very different. Notice he says, he has reconciled us. Notice once more, this is a past tense verb. The reconciliation is not in progress. It's done. God is fully reconciled. He's not sort of reconciled or getting there. He's reconciled. He's resolved all the differences. He's forgiven it all. And when he approaches us, he doesn't even think about those things. That's his point. So now, how did God do it? Well, verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. When he says in the body of his flesh through death, we can ask, well, what does he mean by that? Well, this is a very clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And we can see that. So we ask, well, what is its significance? Well, first of all, Paul uses an interesting word for flesh here. It's the Greek word sarx. And sometimes Paul uses this word in a negative sense. The flesh is our sin nature. But other times he uses it in the normal sense. And in fact, Jesus even used it of himself at times. And the term had to do with the meaty portion of the body. So if you're going to have steak tonight, you're going to have sarks, meat. So it can be positive. They had another term for just the body in general, the soma, that didn't really deal with that. But when they use this term, they're talking about the material part of the body, and it's important for that. In Romans 8, verses 2 through 6, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," and that's talking about the natural nature, "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh," which would be the sin nature, "but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh," their sin nature, "sets their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Jesus referred to his body in these terms in a very interesting place. In John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000 and he walked on the water, the multitudes find him again, and they say, "We want more food." And Jesus says, "You should want the food from heaven that my Father gives to you rather than food on earth." And they said, "Well, what do we have to do to get this food?" And he says, "Believe in me." And they go, "We don't want to do that. We want food." And so he goes on to say, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, he's talking about his coming crucifixion and his bodily death on the cross. They're still thinking, "What are we going to get for lunch today?" And so he, after this, he says, if you want the life I'm going to give you, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they all think cannibalism and walk away. And he says, no, I'm speaking symbolically. I'm speaking spiritually. Catch it. What he was really saying is you need to believe in me and you need to trust in my death on the cross. That's where real life comes from. But he used the term flesh there because he was talking about his actual body that was going to be crucified. So it is a positive term. And it's not always negative. But so through his flesh and through death. Why through death? Because the penalty of sin is death. Someone had to die for our sins. Even that little white lie I tell, death penalty. Yeah. Whatever it is, whatever sin, the penalty is death. And it's either us or Jesus. And what we saw before, animal sacrifices don't make it. They can temporarily cover sin in the Old Testament, but they didn't bring forgiveness. The only death that brought forgiveness is Jesus' death. No other human being was qualified to die for our sins. Why? Because they had their own set of sins to die for. Jesus is the only sinless human to ever live. And in his sinlessness, he could die for us. And that was his plan. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Paul tells us this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus chose to be our substitute and to die in our place. Why? Because no sin goes unpunished. Not even generic mild sins. One of the things that I find fascinating in this verse is 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I used to interpret that to mean God wanted to show us how much he loved us, so Jesus died for us. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God loved us so much that he gave his son for us, and that demonstrates to us how much God loves us. In other words, God didn't do it to show us he loves us. He did it because he loves us, and we can see that. His love moved him to action on our behalf. And the only thing that could reconcile us to him was someone had to pay for that sin. Because God is a righteous God, and he's a holy God, and he's a just God. And every wrong must be righted, and that's through punishment. But God was so deep in his love, he said, we'll solve it. And as Paul was talking about in Colossians, and we saw yesterday, this was a plan that God came up, that he would take all of his godness and put it in Jesus. And so God the Son joined up with humanity and willingly sacrificed himself, because he was the only way we could be saved. How do we know this? Well, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is praying to the Father. And he knows what's about to happen. Remember, he knows he's God. He knows the future. He knows how much he's going to suffer. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What Jesus was praying was, Father, if there's any other way for people to be forgiven, if there's any other way for people to be saved, I don't want to die. But not my will, your will. If this is the only way, we're doing it. And God the Father said, it's the only way. Why is that significant? Because no other religion saves. A lot of evangelical Christians think, oh no, if you're a good Buddhist, you can be saved. Or if you're a good Muslim, you can be saved. Or if you're a good Hindu, you can be saved. No. Jesus would not have died if there was any other way. If you could do good works to be saved, he would not have died. But the Father said, this is the only way we can save humanity. This is the only way I can be reconciled to these people. And Jesus said, I'm doing it. And he willingly went to the cross and was tortured to death, so that at the end he could say, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, God was fully reconciled to us. Every sin that will ever be committed was fully paid for. And God was satisfied. But why? No sin goes unpunished. But the reason we're not punished is because the punishment has happened. It's not because we got away with it, but because Jesus suffered for us. And why did he do this? Jesus had a purpose. Notice what Paul says. To present us holy and blameless. Present to who? To God the Father. See, God is holy and we are not, naturally. So how can this be accomplished? How can sinful people be brought into the presence of the sinless God and not just get destroyed? Well, Jesus makes us holy and blameless through his death on the cross. Now, the word holy we understand, but the idea of blameless carries the sense of without defect, perfect. Remember when they inspected the animals for sacrifice, they had to be perfect. They couldn't have scars, they couldn't have eczema, they couldn't have any kind of disease. It had to be a perfect animal. Well, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and when it's applied to us, we become morally and spiritually perfect in the presence of God. And that's what he means by blameless, no fault. And Jesus does more than that for us. He makes us above reproach. Notice Paul says that. Not only holy and blameless, but above reproach. Now, Paul's talking again about moral purity. And above reproach means nobody can come and make an accusation against us. So when we're brought into the presence of God, even Satan himself can't come and make an accusation against us. He can't bring up anything wrong that we have done. Why? Because it's already been paid for. And in fact, Jesus as our high priest in heaven and as our sacrifice in heaven, that's what he says. Done. Paid for. So when we go into God's presence, we can't be accused of anything. We're above reproach. And as far as God is concerned, we're absolutely innocent. Now you go, doesn't God know everything? Doesn't he remember my sins? Yes, God is omniscient. He remembers everything. He knows everything. But when he deals with us, as Scripture says, he separates from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. In other words, when he looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see. He chooses to not remember any sin we've done because it's paid for. It's been taken care of by Jesus. He absolutely, when he's talking to us, when he's listening to our prayers, he's not remembering any of those. All he sees is a holy, pure person who's welcome in his presence. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's all he sees. That's all he thinks about. And so we are supposed to have the confidence to know that when we go into his presence. And that is Jesus' goal in all that he did. And now, who is this for? Notice he says, in his sight. In whose sight? In the sight of God, who is the righteous judge of the universe. He did all this so he could present us that way. Jesus' delight, the great joy for Jesus, is when we come into God's presence knowing we're forgiven. His joy is when we are able to step into the presence of his Father. He wants us to do that. And that is his delight. That has accomplished everything that he died for. When we decide we're too sinful and we're not going to go to God in prayer and we're not going to really trust God, we're telling Jesus you didn't do enough. It's really an insult to Jesus. No, that's why we should go in feeling complete confidence that God will accept us. Now, he says this thing then in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away. So we have to ask the question, what does he mean by if here? Some theologians take this to mean, unless you do this, you get canceled out. Well, there's different kinds of ifs in Greek. And it's difficult in English, so the translators just translate them all if. Because to get the sense takes too big of a sentence, is what it really boils down to. And in Greek, this construction assumes the if is true. You might translate it since. And that's why in the New King James they said, if indeed. They added the indeed to catch the nuance of this. Now there are, like I said, there's different ifs. This one's called a first-class condition, and he says, you know, if this is true, and we all know it is, then B, this is true. Then there's a second-class condition that says, if this is true and we all know it's not, then B would be true. And then there's a third class that says, if it's true and it may or may not be, then B would be true. For example, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Third class. He told his disciples, if you love me and you may or may not, then you'll keep my commandments. What does that mean? If I tell Jesus I love him, the best way to do it is by keeping his commandments. If I'm disobeying him, I don't love him, no matter how many times I say I do. See, that's that kind of an if. But this if, he's really saying, you will continue in the faith. He says, this is a truth about you. I expect you to continue. And this is the idea of persistence. It's a permanent mindset. So that they will continue to trust in Christ to take care of their sin. That's what he's saying. Like I said, there are some that says, no, this means that if a day comes when a person says, I think I'm not a Christian anymore. I've decided that I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Some theologian says, oh, not saved. One group would say they've now stopped being saved. Another group would say they never were saved. But the truth is, if at any time in our lives we put our trust in Christ, we're saved forever. We don't have the option of saying, I changed my mind. We looked at this last night. You know, we belong to God from that point on. We're his children. And we don't have the option to leave the family. In society now, there are some courts that have allowed kids to divorce their families. It's a bizarre world we're living in. But that doesn't work in God's world because he's the judge. And he says, nope, you're mine. And so what he's really talking about, I believe here, is there are those who can seem to. I do believe there are people who change their mind. You know, some bad tragedy happens. They get mad at God and they say, I'm not going to believe in Jesus anymore. I still think they're saved because they're still a child of God no matter how mad they are. Yeah. When your kids got mad at you as parents, you're still their parents. They're still your kids. That's the way it is with God. But he's saying, no, I believe you're going to continue. I'm confident of what God is doing in your life. And notice what he says. You're grounded and steadfast. That's what this growing healthy faith looks like. Now, grounded is a construction term, and it has the idea of the foundation that's laid. And you all know, a building doesn't last long if it doesn't have a good foundation. Now, maybe the soil here is nice and stable. Where I went to college, the soil churned naturally. When they dug ditches, they had to put boards in for the workers, otherwise the ground would collapse on them because it naturally churned. When they built buildings, they had to have a solid foundation. In fact, we had a dorm building that was a boat. They built a basement in it with a keel on it so that it floated in the soil. It was great because the dorm rocked back and forth like a boat does. So when you had water fights, at one time, your room would get flooded, but you wait a couple of weeks, and the next, across the hall would get flooded. So it was great. You could get vengeance. But they built this big 10-story weather building and put this big giant radar unit on it to watch the weather, and they're going to have this big meteorology program. And then they discovered they did not have a solid foundation, and the building began to turn into the Tower of Pizza. And they had to pump millions of tons of concrete under the thing to get it straightened back up and to give it a solid enough foundation that it wouldn't move. Well, Paul is saying here, you're grounded. You've got a solid foundation. And the idea of steadfast means, as a result, you can't be shifted and moved. And when we're properly grounded in God's word and God's truth, circumstances aren't going to shift our faith. We're going to be able to handle the tragedies. We're going to be able to handle the difficulties because our feet are firmly planted on the ground and we're solidly there. So what he's saying by this is that our faith is supposed to be a stable and a stabilizing trust in Christ. Notice also, not only we cannot be shaken, but shaken from what? From the hope of the gospel. Now let's define hope and gospel. Hope, the way the Bible thinks of hope, it's not like we use hope. You know, I hope the sun's going to shine today. Well, it may or may not. But that's a desire that I have. But my desire could be disappointed. When the Bible talks about hope, hope is a positive emotional response to an expectation. So, yesterday evening, we had a potluck here. I had hope that I was going to get some dessert, and I did. And I could wait for it because I knew it was coming. And I cheated. I looked and, you know, spied out, okay, which one do I want to get? That's what hope is. Hope is a part of faith. You can't have hope if you don't have faith. But you really don't have faith unless you have hope. Because the hope is that joy that we have knowing that what God has promised is going to happen. I'm happy because I know I'm going to heaven. I have hope of heaven. And that makes me happy. I look forward to it. I already got plans for some of the things I'm going to do in heaven. You know, people I'm going to hunt down. My best friend in college committed suicide. He drove his 57 Chevy into a road piling and killed himself. And so one of my plans is when I get to heaven, because he was a Christian, struggling with depression. So I'm going to chew him out for ruining a perfectly good car. You got to greet each other somehow. But I'm going to look for him. I have hope of seeing him. I knew his walk with the Lord. I knew what he was struggling with. But I also know he's my brother. I have hope of seeing my grandma and grandpa. I never met my father's father, that grandfather, because he died when my dad was 6. I'd love to meet him. I'm looking forward to that. That's a part of my hope. And that's what he's talking about here. No matter what happens, we should never lose hope. And the gospel, of course, is the good news about our salvation. Now, even so, when Paul thinks about the gospel, he sees it as good news to saved people as well. Usually when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about how to get saved. What do I tell a lost person so they can get saved? But with Paul, the gospel also involves what God has promised to his saved children. Everything Paul wrote is the gospel. It's the good news God has for us. A part of the good news that God has for you and I, he's reconciled towards us. He loves us and accepts us. That's a part of the message that God has sent to us, and it's the good news that should make us hopeful. It should give us that sense of joy. I know God accepts me, and I am forgiven. And this was the gospel which you heard and which was preached. In other words, Paul was telling the Colossians, I'm not telling you something new here. I already told you about what Jesus did for you. And I had proclaimed not just the gospel of salvation, but the good news to the saved about how wonderful a life with God is. But he says, actually, I've preached this to every creature under heaven. No. What does he mean by that? The animals too? Is Paul suffering a Dr. Doolittle complex here, and he thinks he can talk to the animals? Now, here, creature still means people. But I think the reason he chose the term creature is, if you remember earlier in the passages, he talked about how Christ's work reconciled the whole universe to God. And so Paul said, my good news really goes beyond even just people. It goes to all of life, all of creation. We talk about that. And so Paul says, you know, this was the good news that God gave to me to give to you. And he says, you know, this is what I became a minister of. It's interesting that he reminds him of his calling. And the term he uses here is the term we use for deacon. He says, God made me a deacon to you. In other words, God sent me to serve, not to lead. He sent me with this message because you, Colossians, are the beneficiaries of this good news. And my job from God is to make sure you understand just how much God does love you and all the things he did on your behalf, so you can feel his love, so you can experience his love, so you can live within his love. So what does it say to us today? Well, God accomplished our reconciliation with him through the physical death of Jesus on the cross, which changes everything for us forever. It's already done. Jesus' death matters to you and to me. It changes things. It gives us a reason to live differently in the world. That's really what it does. It gives us hope. We ought to be positive people no matter what happens around us or what happens to us. I've known people who understand this who have had horrible health conditions and died smiling. I knew a little old lady in a town called Siegelville, Texas, and she was dirt poor, uneducated, lived on the minimum Social Security government subsistence in government housing. She was so poor they only charged her a percentage of her income to live there. She had a genetic disease that caused her hands and toes to curl up. And if she didn't constantly stretch her fingers out and wear these special things to keep her toes stuck out, she would literally curl up and die. She had a sister that did that. She ran around leading Bible studies, helping all these other poor elderly people in her community, every one of which was far better off than she was. And just as happy as a lark day and night. You couldn't find anyone happier. And people looked at her and said, "What's wrong with you?" Well, there wasn't anything wrong. She knew the love of God and she trusted in him. And she rejoiced and just delighted in him. I'm not sure she even noticed when she finally died and went to heaven. You know, I think God finally got tired of waiting for her to get there, you know, and took her. But God did amazing things for her too. Like one day she wanted to go to church, but it was raining and she couldn't go outside if it was raining because of sinus conditions. So she prayed and said, "God, would you take care of the rain for me?" And just a few minutes before her ride showed up, it stopped raining. So she was able to hop out, get in the car, and when she got to church, it started raining again. And just a few minutes before church was over, it stopped raining. She got in the car and went home, walked in, and it started raining again. I think God answered her prayer. And she just loved that kind of stuff. But the reason she was that way is because she understood the significance of Jesus dying for her. And it gave her a hope that overrode everything. So we have that hope because first, we know God is reconciled toward us. He's not mad at us. And that should make us happy. But also, we can anticipate that on the day that we die and we stand before God, we will be holy and blameless and innocent. We can know that when we stand before the judge of the universe, he will smile. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about being judged and thrown into the lake of fire. I don't have to worry about an angry God because I have Jesus there who took care of it all. And I can know that. So these truths ought to free us up to be who we're supposed to be. It ought to motivate us to live right. Maybe even to reconcile to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and what it tells us. Thank you for loving us that much. Help us to understand this truth and to love you back the way you deserve. And help us to love each other and to resolve things with each other like you've resolved them with us. All these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Okay.